The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have this word. We praise you for giving us great clarity on our standing, who we were and how we lived before Christ. And we're so thankful that you intervened to not only make us alive, but raise us up and seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. This truly is, as Brandon said, one of the more extraordinary passages in all the New Testament. I pray you would, by your Spirit this morning, make it such to us. Let this not be yet another sermon or another gospel presentation where we are left unchanged. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us in our seats, that we would leave different than when we sat down, with a greater understanding, hopefully a greater desire to worship you and live a life that is pleasing to you. Show us clearly, Father, that apart from Christ and your moving, that we have no hope. That our hope truly is in Christ and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. And in that, Father, cause our hearts to swell. Cause them to be so filled with love and gratitude towards you and your mercy for us that you captivate us. We are to be a captivated people. So captivate us now, I pray. Use this word and your Holy Spirit to do this great work in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But God. Two of the most profound words in all of sacred scripture. But God. We spent the last few weeks working through Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1 starts off as the Apostle Paul just praising God for all the incredible work that God has done in and for the people of God. And then Paul moves into prayer, which is common for Paul. He teaches and prays and teaches and prays. And in his prayer, he's thanking God and he's asking God for things. And then he ends chapter 1 with this doxology on Christ. He begins to adore and worship Jesus. It is a very sweet chapter. But in the middle of it, we get this picture of what the whole book's about, what the whole letter's about. And that is God using his power, exercising his power through Christ to not just redeem his people, but make all things new, to restore a broken creation. We saw that in verse 10. It said, God set forth in Christ to unite all things in him, speaking of Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's the end. That's the end of the story. God doing this great work to redeem, to bring in harmony and unity all things under Christ. And then Paul prayed, I don't know if you remember this from last week, he prayed that we might know the power that can bring this to pass. Look at verse 19 in Ephesians 1. Paul says that we might know, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God says, I'm going to use to raise you up and seat you in the heavenly places with my Son. He's going to make dead sinners alive. Dead sinners like you and me alive and raise us up with Christ. In other words, he's going to make that which is broken and seemingly impossible to fix, he's going to fix in Christ. Now, as we were gathered here last Sunday, last weekend, if you were watching the news, there were over 100 tornadoes that touched down in the Midwest last weekend. 5 people died, and the destruction in some of these small towns, they had some aerial footage of some of these small towns. It looked like a bomb had gone off. And one of the reporters in the area, she said this, it was, I think, astute. She said, it will take the power of the federal government to rebuild such widespread destruction. And she was absolutely right. Ephesians 2 picks up on this theme of God using his power through Christ, not to restore a small town in the Midwest, but to restore a broken creation and a broken people. That God's going to use his power to solve our problems. And chapter 2, actually, it deals with 2 big problems for mankind. Problem number 1, we're going to see in verses 1 through 10, that's your problem of being dead. And you say, what do you mean dead? I'm alive. No, spiritually, apart from Christ, you are dead. And then in verses 11 through 22, he's going to handle the second major problem. That's us being separated from God. The two universal problems for mankind, dead and separated from our Creator. This morning, we're going to hone in on verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul do something extraordinary here. And if you were here with us for prayer, then this is no surprise to you. Paul's going to paint a picture of what it's like outside of Christ, who we are, how we lived before Christ, and what it's like in Christ, who we are and how we're supposed to live, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And he's going to paint this picture not only to show us, and I pray, I just have a couple prayers today, that we would grasp how hopeless, how broken, and how lost we are apart from Christ. How you were before Christ saved you if you're in Christ. I want us to see that, and I want us to feel it, and I want us to be, in a right sense, overwhelmed by it. And at the exact same time, I want us to see God's mercy and grace in fixing our brokenness. That he didn't just leave us. If you're in Christ, you're here this morning. He didn't leave you where you belonged apart from Jesus. My hope is that we see God working to bring us into this cosmic harmony and unity that he will accomplish in Jesus Christ. I want to look at verses 1 through 7 and the power of God to redeem sinners like us by asking two very basic questions. I'm going to trick you here because I have more questions I'm going to ask toward the end. But I got two big ones that I want to ask. Number one, it says, why are we so broken? Why are we so broken? I mean, when you read verses 1 through 3, it's not a good resume for mankind. And number two, how do we get fixed? Why are we so broken? And how do we get fixed? The theme of the sermon is this, listen. God fixes the unfixable for his glory and our good. God fixes the unfixable, that's you, for his glory and for our own good. All right, point number one, question number one. Why are we so broken? Ephesians chapter 1 ended, if you remember, last week. It ends with God seating Christ upon the throne. Look with your eyes back to verse 21 in Ephesians 1. God exercising his power by seating Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, putting all things under his feet. In other words, he's going to begin the restoration of a broken cosmos. He's starting. Now, with the ascension of anyone to power, even in our own country, there's an expectation of those under the rule of that person in power that something's going to take place, right? We ask questions like, how are you going to fix what's broken? How are you going to make things better now that you're in power? How are you going to help me now that you're in power is a question we often ask. And so Paul begins to answer those questions here in Ephesians chapter 2. He begins to show us how God, through Christ, is going to move to fix what's broken, the cosmos and us. Look at verse 1 and following. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul writes, and you were, speaking of the Ephesians, the Christian Ephesians, you were, past tense, dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once, Paul now includes himself, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So before Jesus Christ, everybody starts off dead. Before Christ intervenes to make someone alive, every single person in the entire world starts off dead. We're born dead, we live dead. It says we're dead in our trespasses. That's all the individual sins that you've ever committed. It says that we're dead in our sins, and that's just the general disposition of the heart. The general disposition of the human part, apart from Christ, is total depravity, inward turned, self-centered, looking at life being all about you and not about God or anybody else. Now, those statements are super plain, and I would argue that even if you're not saved, that if you reflect upon that for a moment, reflect upon your own life or the world, you think, yeah, that's true. I mean, we are so self-centered. As creatures, we're very self-centered, inward-turned as fallen creatures. That death came in, we know, in Genesis chapter 3, and ever since then, we have been a broken people. Paul's highlighting this, my beloved, to show them, the Ephesians and us, how desperately we need God to fix us. He's not trying to make them feel bad. He's saying, do you realize how broken you are? And then he gives us this threefold evil that man finds himself enslaved to. Did you notice that? Look at verse 1 again. He said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how you lived before Christ. Following what? The course of this world. The more literal translation for that, and I think this is helpful, according to the age of this world. In other words, Paul's saying, whatever culture you're in human history, that's what shapes you. That's what defines you. That tells you how to think, how to live. So society's habits, the attitudes, the way of life, that's how we live. Even in the Western world where we think, no, we're Westerners, we're Americans, we live as we want to live. We have personal autonomy. We make our own choices. How we live is contingent upon us. And yet, again, you know that's not true. In 1997, the blockbuster movie Titanic, which I don't recommend you watch, but if you have watched it, then you know what I'm talking about. It was a huge success in the United States, but it did horribly overseas. You say, well, why is that? Well, the two leading characters, Rose and Jack. Rose was a socialite, and she was expected to marry into money to help her mother, who was a widow. And Jack was a blue-collar worker who got onto the ship by winning a game of cards. And so, of course, it's an American movie, and so there's this romance between this woman who is of upper echelon and this man who's not, and that is the foundation of this romantic story. The problem is that their story cuts across traditional family and cultural lines. So in the West, we see them and say, that's so romantic. You know, it was their passion and their emotion for each other that drove the story. You go and you show that in India or in China or South Korea, and they say, that's horrible. Didn't they care about the mom who was a widow? She was going to be destitute. Didn't they care that this was going to destroy families? And so the movie that did well here did not do well overseas. Why? Because we are shaped by our culture. We're shaped by our culture. We think as the culture tells us to think. The college campus protests that are taking place right now, baked into our culture. People keep drawing back to 1968 in Kent State. It's baked into our culture. I heard a student say recently, I'm just exercising my individual freedom to speak. I said, no, you're not. You're following the culture. This is what the culture does. You're shaped by it. You're determined by it. And I would argue many are enslaved by it. What you eat, how you dress, your relationships, your dreams, your work, your school, all shaped and determined by the culture in which you live. Well, that's not freedom, my beloved. That's just a slave to a different master. And so Paul's saying here before Christ, you were following and enslaved to the world. But that's not the only thing that Paul says we're enslaved to. The apostle says, look at the middle part of verse 2. He said, we are also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. That's the great enemy of God and man, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, those are all those outside of Christ, that spirit that's at work, that's demonic power. Now if you were not concerned about being enslaved to the world, you ought to be concerned about this. Satan and his demons enslaving all those outside of Christ. That's a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying thought that before Jesus, you were influenced and subject to Satan and demonic forces. The Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. The Bible defines Satan as the evil one, the father of lies, the prince of darkness. And so not only is it terrifying to know that he and his powers are real, it's just a horrible thought that before Christ, you submitted to him. You followed him. You were, in fact, apart from Christ, a Satan worshiper. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse. Now, I know in the West, we hear that, and even in the context of Christianity, we hear that, and we think, well, you know, we really don't believe in supernatural evil, right? I mean, it sounds mythical, it sounds old, right? Certainly, the secular world does not believe in supernatural evil. Prominent social psychologist Roy Baumeister, he argues that any idea of entity or power that in and of itself is evil is ultimately foolish. It's things that children believe in. fairy tales. He argues that all society's evils can be argued from four things, essentially unhealthy habits, unhealthy desires. He says material gain, threatened egos, idealistic pursuits, or sadistic pleasures. He says that's why we have all the evil in the world. Now again, a thinking person will say, that seems overly simplistic. It seems hard to fit all the evil we see into a desire for materialism or threatened egos or whatever sadistic pleasure is that he's defined. And it's overly simplistic because it really doesn't answer the question, right? I'd want to know, well, how do we have these sadistic pleasures? Why do we have these inordinate desires? Why is my ego ever threatened? He doesn't answer that. And even more so, these categories, they are insufficient if you even pay attention to the daily news. I mean, you cannot, my beloved, you cannot see some of the pictures of what took place in Jerusalem and Israel on October 7th, what Hamas did to those families and those children and those babies, and not say, that's evil beyond Baumeister's definition. That's way beyond. You cannot contemplate babies being cut to pieces in their mother's wombs and vacuumed out like garbage and be satisfied with Baumeister's explanation of evil. There must be a more comprehensive explanation for the thinking person. There must be. And the Bible gives us that answer. The Bible says Satan and demonic forces are behind many of these dark movements. We believe that, and Paul's saying you are part of it. Paul's saying it's real. You know it's real, and you were following it. You were part of it. You were enslaved to it. You participated in it. So he says, we're enslaved to the world. We're enslaved to Satan. Look at verse 3. Paul then says, among whom we all, speaking now of Jew and Gentile, including himself, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul, in this, he scoops up all humanity, Jew, Gentile, every person ever born. He scoops everybody up, puts them in the same pot, and says, we've all been under the power of darkness apart from Jesus Christ. The world, Satan, and here are sinful passions. The heart of man, which leads to those evil thoughts and leads to that evil behavior and that wicked tongue in your own heart. I know we like, it'd be great to say, well, we can blame it on the world and we can blame it on Satan. But Paul's saying, no, that's too easy too. That's an oversimplified explanation. He's saying your own heart is part of the problem. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 5 that it's evident that we see this in the sin list in Galatians 5. Paul says, it's easy for all to see the works of the flesh, he says, are evident. Listen, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What human being is not subject to some of those? What human being have you ever known? Certainly not you, not me. You hear that list, you go, yeah, some of those are mine. Those are passions of the flesh. That comes straight out of your own heart, homegrown, made in the human heart, fleshly desires, fleshly passions that God hates. It's your sin nature. That's why Paul is able to say in verse 3 that we are what? We're children of wrath. Before Jesus Christ, you're a child of wrath. You deserve judgment. That is the heart of man. William Golding, in his literary masterpiece, Lord of the Flies, tells a fictional story. If you haven't read this, you probably did if you were younger in public school. It's a fictional story about a group of younger boys, teenagers, young teenagers. It's supposed to take place during World War II, and they get isolated on an island, uninhabited, without any adults. There are no constraints of any kind. And Golding's thesis is this, that it's inside the human heart that evil dwells. And so as the story plays out, there are no adults and there's no rules and there's no regulations. As it plays out, one of the boys, Simon, and Simon is the one who's trying to restore order and bring civility, he's murdered. The boys, in the middle of the night, they're in this wild dance. They believe there's some darkness that lives in the jungle, some mythical beast that lives in the jungle. And as they're dancing, as they're chanting, they think that Simon is that beast. And so they go into the jungle and they find Simon and they kill him. And it's brutal. They kill him with their own hands and these makeshift weapons, fulfilling a prophecy that Simon had said earlier in the story. He said, maybe there is a beast, maybe it's us, revealing the heart of man. You see, friends, before Christ, sin is not something you did. Sin is who you were. Sin defined you. It was your primary characteristic. You remove all social constraints. You take away law and order. You take away the means by which we keep evil in check. And we would all behave like those boys. We would all kill Simon with our bare hands. Because the beast, apart from Christ, is in us. You look at San Francisco today. You look at LA or New York. What is happening to these cities? What's happening? Take the restraints away. Take the laws away. Don't enforce the laws. And what happens? Evil rises up. Not hard to see. We've seen it throughout human history. So the question is, why is Paul telling them this? Is he trying to make them feel bad? Is he trying to make them feel guilty so that in their guilt they'll try to be better? Say, well, yeah, we were really bad. We need to be better. We need to be good. Is that what Paul is doing here? I would say not. I think he's doing the exact opposite of that. Paul's taking them for a trip down their memory lane of sin and death to show them how utterly broken they are and how utterly hopeless they are apart from God intervening through Christ and saving them. He's painting that picture to remind them how lost they were and in what desperate need they were of God's intervention. You see, most people know they're not perfect. Most people would say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but, right? But even for the Christian, I think, and maybe for some of you, I think it's difficult to see or maybe be willing to see how dark our hearts really were before Jesus. I think it's hard for us to imagine that you would go to extreme measures like murdering someone in fear because your heart is that dark. I think we struggle with that, even in the context of the church. I think even saved people say, yeah, I was bad, but I wasn't that bad. I wasn't fit for heaven, but I wasn't a murderer. I wasn't like those boys on the island. I wouldn't kill Simon. Simon was sweet. Actually, Simon was kind of a messianic figure in the story. Apart from God intervening, you are that bad and worse. You are that dark. You are that sinful. You are that evil. And you would do all those horrible things if not for God. The foes that Paul says are ours, the world, Satan, and the flesh, they're insurmountable. Even one would be insurmountable for you. But you have all three working against you. The world wants to corrupt you. Satan wants to corrupt you. Your own flesh, your own heart, your own desires want to corrupt you. In other words, you have no power to rebuild your broken life. If you can see that from this first point, then I've been successful. You have no power to rebuild your broken life because you are truly that broken. I want you to imagine for a minute that your entire life comes down to a basketball game. You are put on a court, you're given a ball, and you're told if you win, you live, if you lose, you die. And you think, oh, I'm in trouble because I don't play basketball. Your opponents are Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and Kobe Bryant, all in their prime. It's your opponents. And it's not one-on-one, it's three-on-one. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and Kobe Bryant playing you in a game of basketball, 3-on-1. If you win, you live. If you lose, you die. Do you ever win in that matchup? My beloved, you lose every single time, which means every single time you die. You cannot beat the three of the greatest basketball players in the history of the sport. In your sinless state, you need to know that it's infinitely worse for you. If you think that you could not beat them in basketball, you, as a broken, sinful woman or man before God, it's even worse for you to somehow overcome it on your own. But what if, my beloved, what if right before your life or death 3-on-1 game started, what if someone came in and said, I'll play for you? Well, if it was any other person on the planet, it wouldn't give you much encouragement because these are three of the best players on the planet. But what if it was the maker of the planet? What if the creator of Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and Kobe Bryant said, I'll play you. I'll play you 3-on-1, and I'll play you for this person's life. Wouldn't you have some hope and some encouragement that the creator of the universe could beat those three in a game of basketball? You play them, you die every time. God plays them every time. He wins, you live. Every single time. We're broken, my beloved, because we start off dead. We're broken because we are totally enslaved to the world, Satan, and our own flesh. We are children of wrath, and apart from Christ, we justly deserve eternal damnation. That is true. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what life reveals. You are utterly hopeless to overcome your broken state. So question number two, how do we get fixed? I mean, you cannot preach this and say, okay, very well, bless you, be gone, right? I mean, that's a horrible sermon, right, if that's all we've got. So what hope is there that we can overcome our brokenness? Look at question number two, how do we get fixed? Look at verse 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 4 again. But God. Everything Paul talked about in verses 1 through 3, you being dead and enslaved and slated for wrath, unable to do anything to fix yourself, is true. And then we get to verse 4, and Paul has two of the most powerful, beautiful, encouraging words in all of the Bible. But God. But God. In the basketball analogy, God did. He walked in the gym. He grabbed the ball out of your quivering hand. He says, I'll play. And he played, and he won. And he looked at you and said, now live. Did you hear in verses 4 through 6, as I was reading, the complete reversal of your state because of the work of God in Christ on your behalf? Did you hear that? In verse 1, it says, we're dead. But God, verse 4, does what? He makes us alive with Christ. Paul tells us that we are enslaved to the world, to Satan, and our own flesh. But God, verse 6, what? Raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul said that we are children of wrath, deserving of judgment, but God, verses 5 and 6, what? Has mercy on us and saves us by grace. We're children of wrath, Paul says, like the rest of mankind, but God, verse 4, was pleased to what? Put his great love on us. Do you see the extreme before and after picture that Paul is painting? He's painting it for you to see it clearly. Because God exercised his power in Christ on behalf of sinners like us, we went from life to death, from slavery to exaltation, from judgment to salvation, and from being enemies of God to being dearly, greatly beloved by God. If you're in Christ, your condition, your position, your adjudication, and your relationship with God has been utterly and totally transformed. Completely, because God chose to forgive and redeem you. If you are in Christ, you are a new person because God chose to forgive and redeem you. And it's in that forgiving power, that redeeming power, that you now live as a new person. On February 9, 2007, Chris Williams, along with his pregnant wife, Michelle, and their two young children, Ben and Anna, were on their way home as a family from an evening night out, when 17-year-old drunk driver Cameron White slammed into the side of their car, killing everyone except the father, Chris. Cameron was charged and pled guilty to 4 counts of second-degree felony homicide. After burying his wife and 3 children, Chris, in an incredible display of compassion, he reached out to Cameron while in prison, and he offered Cameron forgiveness for his crimes. Complete and total forgiveness from the father who lost his wife and 3 children due to Cameron's drunkenness. The act of grace was so powerful to Cameron, so overwhelming, the kindness that Chris extended in the mercy and grace, that Cameron would later acknowledge that it was his forgiveness that gave him a second chance at life. Cameron used this word. He said, "His forgiveness redeemed me from my guilt." Cameron went on to dedicate his life to spreading awareness about drinking and driving and being irresponsible. In an interview with a reporter, listen to what Cameron would later say. You should be able to identify with this in Christ. He said, "I don't think anybody can understand what this kind of forgiveness would be like." He said, "It's unfathomable. This is not a normal thing for a human being to do." He said, "Chris is one in a billion." He said, "He's just a huge blessing in my life and has really given me more than anyone ever could. He has given me forgiveness and a second chance at redemption." Forgiveness, my friends, granted in the most extreme situations, has radical redemptive power. Cameron's guilt left him broken, unable to live even with himself until Chris forgave him, giving him a second chance at life. Now, friend, you may not rightly feel the weight of your sin against God. But listen with all your might. It is infinitely worse than 1,000 felony homicides, your sin against God. And God's act of forgiveness through Christ is infinitely greater than all the forgiveness granted in all of human history combined. You see, my friends, your sins against God were so grievous, you did not deserve just to go to prison. You deserved eternal damnation. And God's forgiveness of you required more than him visiting you in a prison cell. It required the sacrifice of his own son on the cross to fix you, to fix us. Only God can do it. Only God can fix us by exercising his power through Christ. He's the only one that can take our broken, sinful, messed up lives and make us right and make us whole. That's worth one amen. So we know why we're so broken. We know how to get fixed. But I told you, and with your permission, I got to ask a few more questions. That's not sufficient for me. If I'm an unsaved person, I said, that's not enough. I want to know why God would do this. I want to know how God would do it. And if he really did it, if my life has been restored in Christ, then I want to know how am I supposed to live now? Can I answer those briefly for you? Why would God do this? Why would God reach down into the mess of mankind and fix our broken lives? It wasn't his fault, it was ours. We made the mess. The passage actually gives us 2 most extraordinary reasons. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy," now listen, here's your why, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God's mercy, which led him to making us alive with Jesus and seating us with Christ, his mercy is the product of his great love for us. Did you notice that? It's not just his love for us, but his great love. How great is this love? It's a love that he placed upon you before you did anything, before you confessed, before you believed, before you turned, before you did anything good for the kingdom. He chose by his sovereign will to put his love on you. You were still dead in your trespasses and sin. You were still guilty, still enslaved, and still deserving of eternal damnation. That's how great this love is. It's not just great in magnitude, and that is true. There is no greater love than the love of God. But it's great because he placed it upon you when you didn't deserve it. He gave it to us when we deserved eternal damnation and separation. He placed it upon us, this great love, to make us His. What we deserve is death, not life. We deserve judgment and not mercy. We deserve to be handed over to the world, Satan, our own flesh. We deserve God to say, kind of in a Romans 1 sense, very well, go. Go, if you want to live like that. But God doesn't do that. He raises us up. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. You say, well, why would God do this? Because of His great love for you. His great love for you. Do you know in Christ how much God truly loves you? Do you feel that? Do you live in that truth? There's another reason here in verse 7, and it's hard for me to even say this, but it's almost as good, if not maybe even better than that first one. So, well, what could be better than God's love? Look at verse 7. God doing all this great work in Christ to redeem sinners like us. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I know that sounds a little heady. Chapter 1, Paul already told us the primary reason that you're being saved is for the glory of God. It says that in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. But here, Paul says that God's going to be glorified. That's extended all the way into eternity. That in the coming age, the ages to come, forever and ever, God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's kindness shown to us will be on full display for all creation forever and ever. Think about that just for a minute, my beloved. That's you in Christ. You, a living, breathing, perfectly restored, made in the image of God creature in Jesus' unified cosmos, pointing to and revealing God's glory, God's grace. You, forever and ever, all the angels, all the creatures, all people looking at you saying, wow, look at God's grace by looking at you. All creation seeing the grace that God has poured out in your life, seeing the love that He's had for a sinner like you. You will become one of the most glorious reflectors of God's glory in all the known universe. You'll become like the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. Right, you're the crown jewel in the Tower of London. You're going to be that precious and that magnificent in Christ. That doesn't excite you at all, I guess. That's an incredible statement. Do you see yourself like that right now? No. But you're not going to be like this. You're going to be completely restored. You're going to be as Christ is, that beautiful, that radiant, that glorious. You will become one of the most extraordinary displays of God's character in all the known universe. You. God will say, you want to see how incredible I am? Look, and I'll point to you. One author put it like this. He said, throughout time and into eternity, the church, this, I love this, society of pardoned rebels, that's us, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. Let me read that again. Throughout time and into eternity, the church, the society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. The masterpiece of God's goodness and grace. You and me. That's hard to imagine. That's hard to imagine that God and creation would look at us as His masterpiece. I would say it's impossible to imagine if God did not tell us how we got here. Impossible to understand the magnitude of reflecting God's glory forever and ever if we didn't know how we got here. Look at verse 7 again. God did all this, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How did God do all this saving work of sinners? In Christ Jesus. Friends, what makes God's grace toward sinners truly immeasurable is the price He had to pay to save us by grace. God was not sitting upon His throne one day and looked upon mankind and said, what a broken mess, and then wave His wand, and kind of like in a Harry Potter sense, and make us all new again. That's not what he did. God could not save us like that. He decided to have compassion on us, to make us alive through Christ. Free grace is costly. Not to you, it's free to you, but it's costly to God. You see, God's grace is able to come to us because his judgment went to Jesus. God is able to make dead sinners alive because he put his sinless son to death. God is able to show believers mercy because he poured out his justice on Christ. God is able to show his great love toward children of wrath because he poured out his wrath on his beloved son. God is able to raise us up and seat us with Christ in the heavenly places because he plunged his son into the depths of our eternal hell. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. Only in Christ is God able to show grace to sinners, to pardon our debt, and grant us eternal life. Only in Christ. That's how he's able to save a sinner like you and a sinner like me. So what is the response to this? What do you do with these glorious truths? That you were that dead, God made you that alive, and he had to do it through the cross. There are so many here. I'm only going to give you two, and I think that they are pertinent to our passage. First, if you're not in Christ, let's start there. Don't just assume because you made a profession of faith and got baptized and joined the church that you're in Christ. This may not pertain to you. If you're not in Christ, then you're outside of Christ. What does that mean? You're spiritually dead. You're enslaved. You're a child of wrath waiting for God's judgment. None of that's good, my beloved. You just heard of God's over-the-top mercy, love, grace, and kindness toward sinners. To not be saved, you must reject how bad you really are, or you must reject how good and gracious God truly is, or both, in order not to be saved. Ask God, if that's you, to help you see this morning that you are more broken than you could ever imagine, and that he is more gracious than you could ever dare deem true. You are more broken, and he is more gracious, and he is eager to save. If that's you this morning, then repent and believe and follow Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, I think a reasonable response to this would be humble confidence. Humble confidence. Well, that's so weird. In the world, we hear you're either humble or you're confident, and you're not both. And yet in Christ, we can be both. You're humble because you know where you were. You know how broken you were. You know how helpless you were. And yet God saved you by grace. And you're confident, not in yourself, but God. You're confident, not because you've done anything to be loved, but because God said, what? I'm going to love that person. I'm going to raise that person up. I'm going to seat them in the heavenly realm with Christ because God says, I want to. We lack humility and we become prideful. We lack confidence and we become anxious. My beloved, pride and anxiety only make you more broken. You know that. Pride and anxiety add to your brokenness. They do not make you any better. But what if God's revelation here is true? What if we're much worse than we dare admit? And what if we truly believe that we are more loved and more cherished by God than we could ever dream possible? What if those truths become your truth? How you live? Not just a theological tenet that you toss around in your beautiful God-given brain. Well, my friends, I would argue then you would live differently, wouldn't you? You'd have to. You'd have to. I think of the benefits of a true gospel-centered humility in your life. Think of the benefits of this. Regardless of your circumstances, would you not be grateful? Regardless of what's going on in your life, wouldn't you have to be grateful? Whatever difficulties are coming your way or you're experiencing right now, they're better than being spiritually dead. They're infinitely better than being enslaved to the world, Satan, or your own flesh. And they are so much better than being a child of wrath. whatever you're going through in Christ, they are so much better. Nothing in your life compares to the horrors of those divine realities, and yet what? You've been set free from them. Gratefulness, gratitude have to be, my beloved, characteristic in your life if you know Christ. Certainly this humility would produce compassion in us for those around us, would it not? For those who are struggling in sin? After all, you know what it's like to run that race. You know what it's like to be dead, enslaved, and designated a child of wrath. You were there. This humility should compel us, I believe, to forgive others as God has forgiven us, to help us help, to help others who are stuck, because we know what it's like to be stuck. This gospel humility should make us, I believe, thick-skinned, hard to offend. Are you hard to offend? Or are you, as one person said recently to me, I loved it, are you prickly? Are you prickly? I mean, think about it. Someone offends you, someone criticizes you, someone makes a judgment call against you. What can you say if you truly believe what we just heard in verses 1 through 3? You say, you have no idea how bad I am. You have no idea how bad I am. I was dead. I followed the world, my flesh, and Satan. I was a child of wrath. Whatever that person says cannot match that. Cannot match that. You can have thick skin because you know where you were and you know who you are in Christ. So it should produce, I think, a radical humility in our lives and at the same time, a great confidence. And those two will not juxtapose each other. They'll be strange to the world, but not to God. You can have confidence because you know, my beloved, it was not you who made yourself alive. It was not you who set yourself free. It was not you who went from being a child of wrath to a child of God. It was God who did this. It was His mercy, His love, His grace in your life, not yours. And therefore, instead of going through your whole life filled with, here's the American anxiety, right? Asking yourself, am I good enough? Did I do my best? Did I give it my all? Am I pretty enough? Am I smart enough? Am I successful enough? All those questions are moot questions in Christ. They're irrelevant questions in Christ. In part because you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're certainly not holy enough. But even more importantly, Christ is. And He gave that to you. God chose you to put His love upon you. When it says that He raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, that's your true position. That's your true position. Which means, my beloved, instead of spending our lives worrying about all the things that we worry about, and we're a very strangely anxious people today, thinking you don't measure up, you can be confident in who you are in Christ and then take all that energy that you spend with anxiety and go serve people, go love people, go help those who are truly anxious because they're still dead. You're not dead, you're alive. Help those who are dead. You're not enslaved, you're free. Help those who are enslaved. You're not a child of wrath, you're a child of God. Have that confidence and go help those who are still stuck. What a great use of that energy. Instead of it being in your heart and mind and tearing you up, going and using it to serve others. If you are confident in the Lord, then you won't be so desperate to be loved by that boy or that girl because you are greatly loved by God. So instead of being filled with anxiety, does he like me, does she like me, you can be concerned about their souls. Instead of being filled with anxiety about getting that job or that promotion or that degree, you can pursue them with great peace and great joy. Why? Friends, you've been raised and seated with Christ on the throne. Is there any higher degree, any higher position, any greater accolade that you could possibly want? There is not. You've been seated with Him already. You can pursue these with joy instead of anxiety. And if maybe you think, my greatest fear is judgment day, I'm anxious about that, thinking I won't pass the test, you need not worry. Christ has passed the test already for you. Remember, He went in the gym, He grabbed the ball, He played the game, He won, you live. You live. You passed the test because He passed the test for you. So instead of being filled with anxiety about the day of judgment, in your confidence, you can go and help those who will be judged on the day of judgment. You have family and friends. You have coworkers and neighbors right now. All they know is verses 1 through 3. All they know is that they are dead, they are enslaved, and they are children of wrath awaiting judgment. You can help them. If our future is to glorify God for all eternity, then I would say it would be wise for us to begin doing that now. If for all eternity you're going to be this glorious God reflector to all creation of His goodness and His grace, then we ought to live like that now. See the depth of your brokenness before Christ. Rejoice in the great power God exercised through Christ to make you alive and raise you up. And then, in this great work, live the humble, confident life that God has called you to in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray to that end. What a truth, Father. Show us how broken we were. Show us who we are in Christ now. And show us the sacrifice that Jesus made to make it all possible. And with these truths before us, I pray that you would fill us with your great love. Show us the mercy, show us the love, show us the grace, show us the kindness. Make it real to us, Father, that our hearts might swell for you. If you do that, if you're pleased to do that for us by your Spirit, then we will be a humble people and we will be a confident people. Our eyes will not be fixed on our own concerns and our own anxieties. They'll be fixed on those who do not know you. I pray you would do that for our sake here at Christ Community Church and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.